Now for our Bible reading this Easter Sunday evening, we are turning to the 20th chapter of the Gospel according to John, the 20th chapter of the fourth Gospel, John, and we're going to read from verse 19 to the end of verse 31 at the end of the chapter. Jesus had on Easter Sunday morning appeared to Mary, as the first half of this chapter records. She had gone back, verse 18, with the news to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Had Jesus of Nazareth been a great religious teacher merely, it probably would have been fitting that on some occasion during the course of the year, people in different parts of the world should think about him and reflect on that teaching. If Jesus had been more than a teacher, if Jesus had been a great teacher and then become a martyr, it would have been appropriate, perhaps on the anniversary of his death, Friday past, that people in different parts of the world should gather together with some sense of solemnity to think of the tragedy that had been befallen such an extraordinary teacher and such an obviously great man. And if both of these things were true, then it would have been appropriate for us to place Jesus along with some of the other great religious teachers of world history and with some of the other great martyrs to great causes in the past. But we have been doing something altogether different from either of these two things. We have not had a day in the year, a thinking day, to remember some of the things that Jesus taught. We have not had a memorial service annually to remember that this great teacher died a horrific martyr's death. And indeed, if you have opened your mouth to sing in church this evening, it will have become obvious to you that this evening, this Easter day, we have been doing and saying something entirely different altogether from anything that you will find in any other faith, in any other religion, in any other way of life, in all of human history. We have been singing that Jesus rose from the dead. We have been singing that the powers of death have done their worst, but Christ their legions has dispersed. Let shouts of holy joy outburst. Hallelujah. And even as we have been singing these things, we have not only been claiming something different for Jesus of Nazareth from any other religious teacher, any other martyr. We have actually been saying that Jesus does something different to the human soul from any other religious teacher. There is no other religion in the face of the earth that calls upon its members to let shouts of joy burst out because of what their leader has done in the sufferings or martyrdom he has gone through. No, on Easter Sunday of all Sundays, in the singing of Easter hymns of all hymns, we are claiming and singing something altogether unique for Jesus. We are singing and claiming that the thing that makes Jesus Christ so different, so utterly unique, is that he rose from the dead, and that he is alive forevermore and indeed present with his people. It is sometimes said that that is one of the best attested facts of human history. And we were reading in church this morning a passage from the pen of the Apostle Paul in which he provides us with a litany of the people who witnessed the risen Jesus Christ. Indeed, he says, on one occasion, Jesus appeared to 500 people simultaneously. And the implication of what he is saying is, if you don't believe me, go and ask them, because most of them are still alive. And down through the ages, Christian people of all colors, of all races, with all different kinds of backgrounds, high and low, have shared in that testimony and confessed out of their own experience of the presence of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is risen and alive. We have a member of our church here in St. George's Tron who was brought up in Russia. And I will never forget her telling me how when she was a young student on Christmas Day of all days, she was taken into the university to write an essay on Christmas Day, Why There Is No God. It reminds me of something I read a number of years ago in the USSR under the days of communist oppression, when in one of the great cities there was this huge communist rally. And the whole purpose of this rally was to make it clear to the Soviet people that God was no longer to find a place in the system. And they produced one of their brightest intellects to speak to this huge concourse of people about all the reasons why they shouldn't believe in the existence of God and why they should put aside the old fables about Jesus Christ. And as that intellectual proudly turned to the Orthodox priest, who was the next speaker, and told him it was his turn, what would he have to say? The Orthodox priest went to the podium, and he pronounced two Greek words, Kyrie eleison, the words from the New Testament, the Lord is risen. And with one mighty voice, thousands, tens of thousands of these people responded with a mighty shout, the Lord is risen indeed. And the Orthodox priest sat down, recognizing that even under that kind of regime, there were large numbers of men and women whose personal experience verified the teaching of the New Testament. They had experienced exactly the same things the disciples experienced. And for that reason, they had become confident that what the New Testament said about Jesus was true. And he really was risen from the dead. And one of the reasons the Gospel of John comes almost to a conclusion with this rather marvelous little story of the disciples hiding in the upper room is because John, who has just begun to tell us the story of that first Easter Sunday, is anxious immediately for the readers of his gospel to know the kind of difference it makes to discover that Jesus is risen from the dead. John is interested, if I can put it this way, in the cash value of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He has no doubt that it took place. He came to know the risen Christ himself. But what he wants to say to us in these verses is, he says, I want to explain to you from the experience of Christ that we had, the cash value, the difference, the impact that the risen Jesus Christ makes upon those who come to discover him and thus come to trust him and to know him. And there are several things that I want to pick out from these marvelous stories that make this very obvious. John is really saying to you, do you want to understand what difference it makes to know and trust in a risen Lord Jesus Christ? Let me tell you what it meant to us. And the first thing he underlines is this, that the risen Christ brings peace to those who are deeply distressed. The risen Christ brings peace to those who are deeply distressed. And these disciples were deeply distressed. They were deeply distressed for the simple reason they were in mourning. Their whole life had been turned upside down. And this was no ordinary mourning, because a good number of these disciples had quite literally given up everything in order to be with Jesus. For them, there had been no turning back. Jesus' death not only influenced them personally in the sense that the death of someone we love influences us personally, but for some of them, there was no job on Monday morning. They had given up everything, and so they were in deep distress. And not only so, but as John tells us, they were actually in a little room with the doors locked because they were full of fear about what other people would say and possibly do to them. So they were distressed because they were in mourning, and they were frightened because they were in danger. And then this amazing thing happens. Jesus himself appears to them. And I wonder if you notice that when Jesus appears to them on this occasion, and the following Sunday when he reappears to them, his first word to these distressed and confused disciples is to say, peace be with you. And it's evident in both cases that as soon as he opens his mouth and says this with such extraordinary authority, peace be with you, the disciples' hearts and spirits became instantaneously calm. It must have reminded them a little of that famous occasion when they'd been with Jesus in the boat on the Sea of Galilee, and the storm had come up and the boat was sinking, and they were terrified. They thought they were going to lose Jesus, and they thought they were going to lose their own lives. And they waken Jesus, and he stands in the prow of the ship, and he says to the sea, peace be still. And all nature suddenly calms down. And now they're experiencing this not only outside themselves, they're experiencing this inside themselves. And they are also experiencing something of extraordinary importance. They are discovering that Jesus Christ knows the deepest need of their heart is for peace. Not just, notice, not just calmness, but for peace. And that's the reason he immediately shows them his hands and his side and his feet. Why does he do that? Well, of course, in part to show to them that he really is one and the same Jesus who was crucified 3 days before. But more than that, he says, I'm giving you my peace. And then he shows them in the marks of his own body what he has done for them in order to bring them that peace. As a matter of fact, what Jesus is really doing is reminding them of words about which he had spoken to them often enough before, words that they all knew from the pages of the Old Testament scriptures, from the great prophecy of Isaiah and his 53rd chapter, when he had written this about a Savior who would come. He had said, he will be wounded for our transgressions. He will be bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement to bring us peace will be upon him, and with the stripes he receives, we will be made whole and given peace. He's really saying to them, my dear, distressed, heartbroken disciples, I have come to bring you not only a sense of calm because I'm alive forevermore, I've come to bring you what you need even more than that, a sense that your sin and your guilt is forgiven. And because of these wounds I suffered in bearing your sin upon the cross of Calvary, I've come to offer to you nothing less than peace with God. It was the most wonderful thing he could possibly have said to them, and it is certainly the most wonderful thing that he could say to you. You may be sure that you have peace with God, says the Apostle Paul, by trusting in the crucified Lord Jesus Christ. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. And my friends, the fact of the matter is, until you are absolutely certain you are going to heaven, you never can have peace in this world. Death, as it approaches, is bound to destroy your peace. Unless you are sure of the forgiveness of sins which Jesus is giving to his disciples here. So the risen Christ came to them and he brought peace to them in their distress. But the second thing Jesus brings to them is this. He brings joy to them because they are brokenhearted. This is another thing that John obviously delights to bring out as he describes the experience of these disciples. They not only experienced peace, they experienced joy. They rejoiced. They were full of joy. Somebody has said that peace is joy resting, and joy is peace dancing. And that was certainly true of these men and the women who seem also to have been present. They had been given the peace of Christ, and it is almost as though that peace exploded throughout their whole lives. And they began to rejoice. The smiles returned to their faces, the delight to their eyes. You can almost see them excitedly hugging one another. He's alive, he's with us. And they have this great consciousness that because he has risen from the grave as the one who forgives their sin, at last, lasting joy can return to their lives. Lasting joy can return to their lives. What is this joy? It is, as I say, simply the explosion of the peace that is theirs, because they have this new consciousness that they have been delivered from their burden of guilt. Later on in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul writes about how amazing this is. He says, when we come to trust in Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. And then he says, because we have peace with God, we are able to rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. And because we are sure of that, he says, we can even rejoice even although we are going through experience of suffering. Because we know that our Lord Jesus Christ will bring us through that suffering to his glory. And for that reason, he says, we who once were enemies of God, he says all this in Romans chapter 5, we who once were enemies of God are now able to rejoice in God himself through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? That's a great evidence of being a Christian, that God is no longer your enemy. God is no longer the one from whom you hide, of whom you are in your heart of hearts. Whatever bravado you show to others in your heart of hearts, you are terrified of meeting him. God becomes the object of your joy because of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ brings peace. Christ brings joy. But there's a third thing I would like to point out to you that Jesus Christ brings to his disciples here. And in some ways, it's the most fundamental of all. Jesus Christ brings to these disciples a new creation out of the ruins of the old. Why do I say that? I say that because, as you may have noticed in our reading, when Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you," he then did a very unusual thing. It's the only time in the whole of Jesus' life and ministry he does this. He came to them and he breathed on them. He came to them and he breathed on them. Now, why did he do that? He did that as a kind of acted parable of what he wanted to do with their lives. And John writes about this because he was very conscious of the way in which Jesus, in his life and ministry, took little hints from the teaching of the Old Testament. Little hints about the kind of thing God, Jehovah, does. And he applied them to himself. He takes some of the titles of God given in the Old Testament and he applies them to himself. And here in these wonderful moments when he comes and he breathes on his disciples, he does something very remarkable. Because at the very beginning of the Bible, when man was created right at the beginning, out of the dust of the earth, the second chapter of the book of Genesis says, God, as it were, came and he breathed life into the man he had created out of the chaos and the darkness and the slime and the mud of the earth. And we are told, as God breathed upon this creature, man became a living being. You see what Jesus is suggesting to his disciples he is able to give to them? Here they are in a world that is full of need, full of tragedy, full of sin, full of alienation. And he's really saying, I've risen from the grave. I'm alive forevermore because what I am going to do is to begin a new kind of creation altogether. And he breathed on them as though he were saying, and you are going to be the first men and the first women who are part of this new creation. And whenever someone comes to know and trust in Jesus Christ in this way, that man, that woman, that boy, that girl is breathed upon by Jesus and becomes part of this new creation. Says Paul to the Corinthians, if anyone comes to faith in Christ, then it's like being part of a new creation altogether. We have a hymn we sometimes sing that has a line in it that goes like this. Listen to it. Something lives in every hue which Christless eyes have never seen. What's the hymn writer talking about? He's really saying this. He's saying, since I became a Christian, I look at the whole world with new eyes. Things have changed. I'm part of a new creation. I've got new desires. I see life in a different way. I see people in a different way. I most of all see Jesus Christ in a different way. Indeed, Paul says, I used to think of Christ as a great teacher, but misguided. And now I no longer think of him that way, but I trust him, serve him, love him as my Lord and Savior. That's what happens whenever anyone becomes a Christian. The old passes away, and new desires are born into our hearts. This book, the Bible, that seems so difficult to understand, so dull, so much full of ancient history and things that seem to belong to another world, it becomes alive to us. Singing God's praises, loving to serve God. These things that Jesus says are complete mysteries to those who have never been breathed upon by him. These things become wonderfully and gloriously real. I have a very good friend who is a minister in Wales, who I remember saying that there was a young man who had recently become a Christian in his congregation. He had been coming for some months, and as he was interviewed for membership in that church, the young man told the leaders of the church how boring the sermons used to be until he had come to the church. And now, he said, the sermons are so much better. In these last few months I've been coming to church, and you're choosing much better hymns. And the prayers are more interesting. And these men were spiritually wise enough to know that their minister's sermons actually weren't any better. They're even shorter, the young man said, but they knew they were actually slightly longer. The hymns were the same. The desire to pray was the same. The singing the same. The preaching was the same. But so much had changed for this young man that he didn't realize that it was he who had changed. And he'd entered into a new world that he was only beginning to grasp. That's what Jesus is doing. He's breathing on them and he's saying, I'm going to bring you into a new world altogether and give you a new start. Now that's what you need, isn't it? You've said it. You might not say it to me, you might not say it tonight, but you've said it to yourself and you've maybe said it to God. Oh God, if I could begin again. My friend, you can't begin again. You can't. But he can give you a new beginning. And that's what he is doing as he breathes on these disciples. But before we finish this evening, there's a fourth thing I want you to notice. And that is that the risen Lord Jesus Christ is able to bring doubters through to faith. Remember how the passage ends with Thomas? Good old Thomas. Good old skeptical, modern, scientific Thomas. Not afraid to speak the truth. Unless I can stick my fingers into the places where the nails were, unless I can put my hand into the side where Jesus was wounded by the spear, then I won't believe. You bunch of suckers, you've been taken in by some strange experience, but I'm a clear-thinking, rational, logical, scientific man. Jesus is dead. despite the fact he knew the tomb was empty. I wonder if you caught in that story what happened when Jesus appeared again the next Sunday evening, and he said something to Thomas that made it perfectly clear to all the disciples, but particularly to Thomas, that he'd actually been there listening to Thomas say, "I don't believe." He repeats Thomas's own words to him. And he says, "Now, Thomas, stick your finger in, put your fist in, and don't doubt, but believe." And then he says, "And let me say this, Thomas, so that men and women and boys and girls throughout history may learn this lesson. You have been blessed because at last you've been brought from doubt to faith. I say, greatly blessed are those who do not see as you have seen, and yet believe my testimony that I am a risen, living, powerful Savior." Perhaps that's where you are tonight. I was there a lot longer ago than I care to imagine, when I first met living Christians. Unlike Murdo MacLean, I wasn't going to take it lying down. I too thought I was a Christian. I too thought that my slate was as clean as the next fellow's slate. And I argued with them. I argued with them that these experiences of which they spoke could not possibly be true. And if you'd asked me how I knew they couldn't possibly be true, I would have given you this answer: they can't be true because I've never experienced them. Now, my friends, in the modern world, people will tell you that's scientific logical rationalism. It's not. It's pig-headedness. It's saying the only things that happen are the things that I can understand and measure, and the only thing anybody can experience are the things I have already experienced. It's a piece of sheer arrogance. And it was a piece of sheer arrogance on Thomas's part to turn to these disciples who were full of joy and say, "Well, I'm above that kind of thing." And it must have been very, very painful for him, although wonderfully, graciously done by Jesus, for Jesus to give him this little hint: "Thomas, all the time you were saying that, I was there and I could hear you." Isn't that something? I don't know whether the disciples argued with Thomas. One rather has the impression that they didn't, that they just left him and prayed for him, as people I know prayed for me, that he would have his eyes opened and that he would discover the truth of what they were saying. And in this painful but gracious way, Jesus came to him and said, "Thomas, I was there all the time. I'm always there, all of the time. I see everything you do. I hear everything you say. One day I will stand before you and say, what do you think now?" My friends, that's as true of you and me as it surely was of Thomas. He sees everything you do. He knows every thought you have. He hears every word you speak. And yet he still wants to come to you. You who have perhaps, like Thomas, denied him, he still wants to come to you and to say to you, "Now reach out and take me for yourself, as others have taken me for themselves, and doubt no more. but believe. I wonder if that's the word that you need to hear tonight. Doubt no more. Believe. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for this wonderful Easter day that you've given to us. And thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, a light shining in this dark world. And thank you for his power and for his grace. And thank you that though he knows us through and through and hears every word we say and understands all of our comings and goings, our fightings within, our fears without, thank you that he continues to come to us and to call us to trust in him. We pray, Heavenly Father, that on this Christmas and on this Easter, this year when we celebrate the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago, but especially on this Easter, when we celebrate his resurrection from the dead, that we may be sure in this year of our Lord, 1999, that he is risen and that he is able to save and to change. Hear us and help us to trust in him. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, as you leave church this evening, we always have a number of booklets about the Christian life and about Christian faith on the book rack at the side of the church as you leave. And if you would like to take one of these and read more about the Christian faith, if you are not yourself a professing Christian, then please do so as you leave church this evening. We're going to close our service and indeed close our day of worship this Easter Sunday evening by singing Christ triumphant, ever reigning, Savior, Master, King, Lord of heaven, our lives sustaining, hear us as we sing.